smile on my face, yeah. Oh, my word. Thank you, Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, if you'll stand for the reading of the word. Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to start at verse 2 and go down to verse 11. This is the Beatitudes. This is Jesus pouring out wisdom on mankind. Matthew chapter 5, verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and other utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus, we magnify you, Lord. We give you all the thanks and praise. We glorify you. We love you. We magnify you, Jesus. Have your way in this house, Lord. I thank you, God, for breaking down strongholds. I thank you for breaking down the hard places of our hearts, God. Oh, Lord, humble us before you, Jesus. Break down the strongholds of pride, God. Break the chains that have bound us, that have bound our families, God. I thank you for your spirit having its way in this service. I thank you for speaking to our hearts and minds. I thank you for liberty falling in this house, falling on our hearts, falling on our minds, falling on our spirits, God. Give us liberty to worship you, to praise you like we ought. Give us liberty to lift your name like we ought. Give us liberty to magnify you like we ought, Jesus. We love you, Lord. And everybody in the house said amen and amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. So good to be with all of you, my friends, in the house of the Lord this morning. You may be seated. God bless you so very much. I want to focus on one particular statement that Jesus makes, one of the Beatitudes that I've been dwelling on these past few weeks. And the scripture says in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I think purity is something, if you will, that we've confined to specific realms of humanity, specifically regarding sexual purity. But I think purity is a very broad term that I think we need to make applicable to every single part of our life. Jesus encourages us. He says, you need to become like little children. I remember as a kid, you know, you've got pure thoughts, pure motives, and you genuinely believe in your dreams, if you will. You have this kind of finite understanding of the world around you, and you just dive wholeheartedly into things, anticipating that they're going to work out. And I remember one particular time, Winston and I, we had a very close friend. His name was Andrew Hennenberry. He lived on our street. And Andrew was constantly getting into trouble. And we were getting into trouble with him. But his dad was pretty well off. He had a very good job. And his dad loved deep sea fishing. He had a boat that they kept docked. And he had all these rods and reels. I mean, like, just huge. He liked big game fish, and so he had these massive rods, and they were just hundreds and thousands of dollars that he had on these setups. And one day we got this bright idea. There was a little pond down by our house. It was brackish water, part fresh and part salt water, and there was a lot of blue crab in there. And we got this brainiac idea. We were going to take an inflatable out of his pool. And we were going to, all three of us, get on this inflatable, and we were going to go catch blue crab. Well, each one of us have borrowed his dad's deep sea rods while he's out. And we are, for those of you that are fishermen, we were like fishing for blue crab on like 200 pound test with like hooks that were like this big. And it was never going to work, but we believed it was going to work. And so we dived wholeheartedly, all three of us, on this little inflatable. And I'll never forget, I thought I had something, and I started reeling in. It must have been a stick or something, but I was reeling so fast, thinking I really had something on the line, that hook, we didn't have any weights on it, but somehow it managed to catch the other side of the inflatable that we were all on. And so there I am with that fishing pole, and I'm yelling, "I got one on, I got one on." And Winston's trying to tell me, we're all panicked and excited. I don't want to lose what's on. And he's trying to tell me that the hook is actually attached to the floaty right next to him. He's on the other side. And I'm going to town. And sure enough, that hook just rips right through our inflatable. And we all start to sink. And this water, I mean, brackish water is really, it's sketchy in my opinion, because you've got all kinds of different ecosystems colliding, and in South Florida we have a lot of gators, and so gators are prone to live in that brackish water, especially when the tide comes out, and it's almost predominantly fresh. There's very little salt water in there, and so we all start freaking out. But Winston probably remembers to this day when I started yelling as I'm climbing on top of him. Literally climbing up on his shoulders, I'm yelling, "Nobody panic! Nobody panic! Stay calm! Stay calm!" As I'm virtually drowning him, and he's splashing around. And there was Andrew. He's having a cow, not because he's afraid of being eaten by gators, but because he sees all three of his dad's multi-hundred-dollar fishing poles floating to the bottom of that pond, because we'd all panicked and tossed them. And so he's out there splashing around trying to catch one, or at least two, or hopefully three. He didn't get any of the fishing rods, but we all kind of made our way to shore. And I just remember I had genuinely thought in my mind that that was going to work, that we were just going to come home. And we were going to show his dad this whole bucket of blue crabs that we caught that he could steam up for us that night. And it didn't go that way. But that is the purity of, you know, a child's thought process. I don't know. I was probably 8. I think you were 7. I don't know what our parents were doing letting us go out on a gator-infested pond. I think they were all working and busy. But, you know, we've all been in a similar situation where the purity of your youthful thoughts gets you into a situation or a place, and it doesn't go exactly like you thought it would. But thank the Lord we're all still here. We're all still alive. Amen. I don't know how we survived some of the finer parts of our childhood, but I am thankful that we are here. But that is purity. Purity at its rawest form is just the belief that it's this innocence that things are just going to work out. And I think that's the type of purity of heart, the purity of mind that God wants us to have when we consider our relationship with Him. He wants us to dive wholeheartedly in, and it's not going to be like, well, we might be on a boat that sinks, but we need to have faith that the Lord is going to sort it out. I heard recently a very profound thought. Someone said, you know, the reason that the disciples all panicked when they were on the boat and the waves seemed like they were crashing over and the vessel was going to sink is because they anticipated that because they were with Jesus, nothing was going to happen in the first place. But trials come. The storms come, and we need to realize that they're going to come. They're going to happen. The waves are going to come upon our vessel, and it's going to seem at points that we may sink, but we need to have the purity of heart and mind to recognize that we are in God's hands, that He's going to sort out every situation, that everything we come against, He already has an answer for. Amen? But there is something, man, I'm sounding like a 12-year-old boy up here. My voice is cracking so much. There is something that is waging against a spirit of purity. And that is the spirit of the age. And we know that is the spirit of the Antichrist. I wanted us to turn to Mark chapter 3 and verse 24. I want to discuss some of the spirits that I believe are waging war against us as a body of believers that are seeking to destroy our purity of heart and mind. The first I want to talk about is in Mark chapter 3, verse 24. I'm going to start at verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub." And that is to say, he's possessed by the devil. "And by the prince of demons, he cast out demons. And he called them to him and to them in parables, and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house." This is pretty profound. And Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms that, thank you very much. He's saying in no uncertain terms that even the devil believes in unity. There's also a scripture that in Jesus that says that the demons believe that there is one God and they tremble. I cracked up to myself as I was reading that the other day. I thought, man, the devil believes in unity and the devil believes in one God. That's more than I can say for a lot of Christians I know. Well, y'all got real quiet real quick. I feel like it's just me up in here sometimes. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. I'm going to start at verse 3. I'm going to go earlier as well. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control." We have to recognize now more than ever before, the enemy is attempting to use intimidation. We have seen this so prolifically throughout these past couple years, 2020, 2021. The level of fear that is being utilized, and I recognize there is a part of all humans, we have that preservation. There is that desire that it's something that has been programmed into us to survive. But I think there is a difference between preservation and fear. And we have to recognize that fear, or falling prey to fear, will diminish your ability to operate in the spirit, and it will neutralize the authority that God has given you. It will absolutely neutralize the authority that God has given you. Verse 6, we said, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." He's referencing that authority there, the apostolic authority, if you will. Amen. We are warring absolutely against the spirit of the age. We are vying for our purity. We are vying for our purity. Can we lift our hands and pray right now for a moment? Jesus, we magnify you, Lord. We love you and give you all the thanks and praise, mighty God. We glorify you. We exalt you, Jesus. We praise your name, Lord. There's no one like you. There's no one beside you. Come on, Oak Park, lift your voice with me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Mighty God. Oh, Jesus, we bind up any spirit of offense, Lord. We lose liberty and we lose peace in this house, mighty God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. This is another one that has affected us of late. It has always affected us, but I believe it's affected us more now than ever before. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. This is so important because it speaks to every single one of us in the room. It speaks to the elders and it speaks to the youth. It speaks to the middle age. We have a responsibility to one another as a body of believers, that we are to take up the mantle that God has placed us, not with compulsion, but willingly. Not with our pastor asking us time and time again, but willingly. Young people, we're to submit ourselves, not after being asked 150 times. Oh, come on, I feel like preaching on this one for a little bit. But when we are asked, and all of us, we are not to be domineering over those that are in your charge, but being examples to the flock. I've seen it time and I have seen it. Excuse me. My grandma's not here to correct all my grammar. I do it in her honor since she's on vacation living her best life. But I've seen it too many times where individuals step into a position of authority or perceived authority and then begin to dominate those around them. This is not what we are to do. We are to be subject one unto another. I say that wholeheartedly. The entire purpose of ministry is not to be elevated amongst everyone else, but to serve all those around us. We all must be serving those around us. It says, husbands, you need to subject yourselves to your wives, and wives, you need to subject yourself to your husbands. We need love and peace and purity of heart to reign supreme. If we do not, we will allow the anxieties of our life to control us. And in the process, we will attempt to control those around us. I see a lot of individuals that struggle with anxiety and insecurity, attempt to control those around them in an attempt to grab grasp some level of control over some aspect of their life. If you constantly find yourself in a position where you're having to put those around you down or try to attempt to dominate those around you, you need to step back and ask yourself, am I struggling? Do I struggle with anxiety? Do I struggle with insecurity? If so, I need to let the Lord have his way in my life. I need to allow his purity to sweep back over me. You know, kids can be very, very brutally honest. Just like horrifically brutally honest. They're not trying to be malicious. It's just kids say things that, you know, we as adults have adapted, where most of us as adults have adapted filters to prevent certain things from coming out of our mouths. And kids are not trying to be malicious. And maybe if they are, they're over it like that. You know, they're fighting 1 second, and now they're best friends. But we need to develop that purity, not where we're just openly roasting on our brothers and sisters. But we need to develop that purity of thought where things just roll off our backs, where we are quick to recover because the Lord has made our hearts and our minds pure. Where anxiety and insecurity do not rule in our life, but the Spirit of God rules in our life. You'll be able to take a lot more. That's the reason, you know, that people don't recognize or realize everything that goes on behind the scenes in leadership. You don't realize all the parallel stories and all the different lives and all the different struggles and aspects that are all kind of colliding when a bunch of people come together. And you don't see everything that your pastor is doing to sort all those out. But the reason he's able to do that is because he is constantly in prayer, and the Lord has made his thoughts and his heart pure. Amen. Tell him we're busy. Numbers chapter 5, verse 9. Numbers chapter 5, verse 9. Then he dreamed another dream. I'm prone to doing this. Anybody that has known me or sat in this congregation while I've preached knows I'm prone to be writing down a lot of scriptures and messing them up. But bless me, Jesus. But verse 9 of, I believe this is out of Genesis and not out of Numbers. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. There was quite a few giftings at work, and I think I've said this before. I think it was a combination of gifts that really angst his brothers against him. A lot of times we talk about how his gift was dreams and the interpretation of dreams, but he also had another tremendous gift. He was an administrator, and that's why his father always put him in charge of checking in on his brothers. And we see that gift manifest, and I know I've talked about this before. It manifests again when he was in Potiphar's house and when he was in prison. And finally, it manifests itself in totality when he is made the second in charge over all of Egypt. And we know that the interpretation of dreams and dreams themselves made the way for him. But we know that it was that administrative gift that enabled him to fully fill the positions that he would be placed in throughout the course of his life. But we see that those giftings made his brothers uncontrollably jealous. Not just the favoritism. It's one thing, you know, it's one thing when you've got a, you've there's someone in your midst who, everybody knows someone like this. There's two types of people that get favored. There's types of people that get favored because they have no gifts and they need someone to, you know, they need someone to pick them up. And are you all with me? They're favored because they don't have the gifting or the aptitude. And so someone is prone to reach down and pick them up because they need assistance. And then there's the other type of person that is favored because they've got all the gifts. How many of y'all have ever met someone where you kind of got irked just by their presence because they were just, oh, y'all are so pious. Y'all know somebody like that? You got irked just because they had all the gifts and abilities. Y'all know someone like that? I see y'all looking at me stone-faced out there like you don't know exactly what I'm talking about. How many of you have ever encountered someone you had no idea? They've never talked to you. You've never had a conversation with them. You simply don't like them because they really are that cool. I can tell you, I'll be the honest one for all of us. I've encountered someone like that. I've known someone like that, and I've allowed my flesh to get the better of me. We have all met someone like that. Maybe they've never had a conversation with us. You're just like, oh my word, God was just like he got froze on the gifting when they were being created. It was just like gifting, 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 and a little bit for Jesse. Y'all have, you know what, that's, I'm not saying that that's necessarily how it is. I don't think God necessarily bestows just every single gift on one person. But we, in our human perception, can allow ourselves to think that way. Is that all right? Is that true? Have we ever been there? Can you raise your hands? Yeah, we've all been there. Lord bless all those people that didn't raise their hands. Amen. But his brothers, these guys were jealous because Joseph was not only the youngest and he was favored by his father because he was the child of his father's old age, but this guy was clearly talented. He clearly had some natural gifts and abilities. He didn't even know how to control them. He's like the chosen one and he doesn't know what to do. He's just going around bragging to everybody, I've had dreams and visions that you're all going to bow down to me. Just FYI, good morning. Would you like some toast with that? One day you're going to bow down to me. And we see that, we know the narrative there that Joseph's brothers, they had enough of the dreamer boy. And so they get a little scheme together and... They have a scheme, and I feel impressed to segue here. This is something that stuck out to me when I was reading this scripture, and I was kind of meditating on it, and I was talking with a fellow minister about that scripture. But it says that they took a goat, or they took an animal, and they slew it, and they sprayed its blood all over Joseph's cloak, and then they brought it back to their father. And this is how the enemy works right here. They brought this cloak back. For all you that don't know, that aren't experienced in this fine art, it's called a Bible school press. And that means you just press the front panels of your shirt. So if you ever wonder why I don't take my jacket off, you know, but thank the Lord he had his way with me this morning. I pressed the back too, in Jesus' name. It's called a Bible school press. Young men, take notes right there. But his brothers, they bring this cloak that is covered with blood, and they pose this question. Is this Joseph's cloak? And their father, so taken back, they all know it's his cloak. He knows it's their cloak. But without even adding any of their own narrative to the story, they simply pose the question, is this his cloak? All of a sudden, their father comes up with this whole wild narrative all on his own. A beast must have slain him, must have taken him and ripped him to shreds. Surely He's off in the wilderness somewhere. Can I tell you, some of us have been living like that. The enemy just brought us what we thought was tangible evidence. We've seen some kind of statement, or we've seen some kind of thought pattern, or we've seen something was produced, and our imagination just ran wild. We just let our mind, we blame a lot of stuff on the enemy, but the scripture tells me that we are created in the image of God, and this little peanut here between your two ears is capable of some pretty powerful stuff when you allow it to run free. And we have created so many problems. We have created so many issues. We have created so many narratives that we allow to control us. And they have never existed. They don't even remotely come close to the actual truth. But the enemy just showed us a cloak. The enemy just showed us a little piece of what we thought was evidence. Is this your son's cloak? And we build these entire stories, these entire narratives. We allow ourselves to get offended with people over stuff that was after you don't even know. How many people have come to me after we've just had amazing moves of the Holy Ghost? Brother Jesse, are you offended with me? No. Well, you didn't shake my hand this morning. Come on, now we've all been there. We've created something that didn't actually exist. We just saw a piece of what we thought was evidence, and we allowed our mind to run with it. And it has created strongholds. It has created chains around our spiritual life that binds our authority, that binds actual truth. We have prostituted truth for a narrative that is nowhere near the facts. That is, in fact, the power of jealousy. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 1. And Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. We were actually just talking about some of the kings, some of the famous figures of the divided kingdoms. Manasseh was incredibly evil, but he also had the opportunity to reign for a lot longer than some of his counterparts. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected altars to the Baals, and he made Asheroth and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And verse 6, and he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, in this portion of scripture 1 through 6, summarizes the life and reign of Manasseh pretty well. And he dealt with something that was prolific throughout the kings of Israel and of Judah, the unrighteous kings. He dealt with something that was prolific amongst the people of Israel as far back as we can remember. He dealt with rebellion. And the scripture teaches us that rebellion and witchcraft are synonymous. He dealt with rebellion. If I have ever seen something work its way, particularly through the youth of our movement, it is rebellion. And I'm not saying that we deal with it here at Oak Park. We're blessed with some tremendous young people. Amen. but something we have to be so careful to protect ourselves against. We have to maintain the highest level of purity in our hearts and in our minds, because the spirit of rebellion can raise up. It's ugly. We know he was only one generation removed. His father was, I wouldn't say the most righteous king, but he definitely wasn't anything like his son. And we see how quickly he slipped into this level of idol worship, so much so that in verse 6, it tells us that he allowed his sons to be sacrificed, to be burned alive as offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Rebellion, I know the word witchcraft has a lot of connotations, and it's hard for us to sometimes to take the cultural influence that has been placed behind the term witch and witchcraft and associate it with rebellion. But rebellion will drive you to forsake. Essentially, what rebellion is you're forsaking truth. You're turning against truth. And the only thing that is in the opposite direction of truth is the enemy. And it will drive you to participate in things that you never thought possible. Rebellion is seeking to attack the purity of the church. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In these final days before the coming of the Lord, and I know it gets, young people, I've been in your shoes, elders, I'm not quite there yet, but we've all heard this time and time again, that the Lord is coming back soon, and he is coming back soon. That's never been more true as it is right now. The Lord is coming back, and it is so important that we cling to our purity, that we cling to the purity of the Word of God, because one day there is going to be light in the evening time. There is going to be a harvest, the final harvest, before the Lord comes back. And I believe that there is a generation that is rising up that will forsake pride, will forsake family, will forsake friends, land, inheritance, in a pursuit of something greater. I saw that. We just went to Great Lakes Youth Convention, and I was standing up with several ministers that were praying over young people, and I was so impressed. I was so impressed by the transparency of the youth of this day and age. We had Brother Jimmy Tony, who we're all familiar with. Brother Tony was preaching, and he asked, he said, I want people that are seeking the Holy Ghost to come over on my right hand. I want people that need a healing to come over on my left. And then he said, and when he asked for those, there was maybe 8 or 10 that came over to receive the infilling of the Spirit. And then there was maybe 5 or 6 that came over and said they needed a physical healing or physical touch from the Lord. And then he said, and I want every person that needs to be released from some kind of spiritual bondage or addiction, I want you to come to the middle. And I'll tell you what, I've been to a lot of camps, and I've been a camper, I've been a counselor, serve on the youth committee now. I've been to a lot of camps, a lot of youth events, been going to church for a long time, been to thousands of services. I know what I would have done. I think our generation would have done. It would have sat back and crossed their arms. Like, I ain't going up there. Ain't nobody going to know my business. Maybe this is too brutally transparent for some of you. I think my generation and some of the generations before lacked that level of transparency. But when he made a call for young people that are struggling with some kind of addiction or spiritual dominion, and they're lacking spiritual dominion in their life, I don't know, Brother Winston and Sister Lorraine were both there. There must have been 70, 80 kids that flooded that middle. I'm telling you, there is a generation that is rising up that will forsake all else. Will forsake pride, will forsake inheritance. They will forsake all else for something greater. And Oak Park, now is not the time to waver. Now is not the time for division. Now is not the time for backbiting. Now is not the time to fall prey to old habits, to old fears, to old perversions, to old anxieties. Now is not the time to fall prey. My Bible says the former and the latter are going to reign together. And like my grandfather before me said, like my father before me said, we're not talking about the weather. I believe that the former and the latter are going to reign, and there's going to be an outpouring of his spirit, the likes of which we have never seen in our lifetimes. And in order for us to be a participant in that, we have to maintain purity of heart and mind. We have to maintain purity that aligns with the word of God. We can't allow the things of this life to weigh on us. We can't allow ourselves to go astray. We can't allow ourselves to be bent by the influences of the world. No one is exempt. I know the world can seem like there's a lot going for them. I'm here to tell you, not long from this day, all will be settled. But we cannot afford to be wowed by the enemy. This was something that was preached at Great Lakes Youth Convention, and it so deeply ministered to me. I want to share it with you. Revelation chapter 17. I've read this many times, and it has never spoke to me quite like it did at that service. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations." Listen to this verse. This is important, verse 6. "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." And this is the most profound part of this scripture. "When I saw her, I marveled greatly." Maybe y'all didn't just catch what I just said, but he's talking about a manifestation of the demonic who is essentially saying she's drunk off the blood of the martyrs, slain so many martyrs. The spirit of the Antichrist has claimed so many lives. And still, after perceiving that she was drunk on the blood of martyrs, "When I saw her, I marveled greatly." No one is immune to the pull of the flesh. John the Revelator, who is conveying to us, is literally caught away and given a vision of the end of times. That Greek word there, when it says marveled, in the Greek it is thauma. And it is the same word used in the reference to, in the context of when Christ marveled over the faith of the centurion and over the faith of the Syrophoenician woman. John the Revelator was genuinely impressed. So great was the pull of the flesh. So great was her beauty, her power, her might, her dominance over the face of the earth, even over the martyrs of Christ Jesus, that when he saw her, when he beheld her, he marveled. And it took an angel of the Lord saying to John, who is literally having a revelation of the end of all times, a vision like that of which has probably never been had before. It takes an angel of the Lord saying, why are you marveling? Why are you amazed? Why are you impressed? She is drunk on the blood of martyrs, John. Absolutely no one is immune from the pull of the flesh. That is why it is so incredibly important that above all else, we seek diligently after purity of heart and mind. That we pursue earnestly after the things of God. That we pour ourselves into his word. That we allow prayer to be a quintessential part of our lives. That we allow, oh come on now. I wish someone would get behind me here. Jesus, you need to have your way in our hearts and our minds right now, God. We need to cling to purity, Lord. We need to cling to purity. Purity in our hearts, purity in our thoughts, purity in our minds, purity in our spirit, purity in our actions, purity in our steps, wherever we walk, God. Let us be directed, let us be ordained by you. The enemy will support the enticement of its beauty with what the scripture refers to as doctrines of demons. That's false doctrines. Paul uses that phrase. And that sounds very dramatic. And it is, but at the same time, it's very simplistic. The tool that the enemy will use. Very clever, this guy. Just literally use the word of God against you. How do we know this? Even Jesus, upon his being tempted in the wilderness after fasting for 40 days, what does the enemy use to try to get him to stumble? The word of God. Because what the enemy will attempt to do is get you to mold scripture around your life and around your needs and around your present circumstance and around the situation that you find yourself in. Trust me, I've met a lot of crackpots and I've met a lot of smart people, and I think everybody is capable of bending a couple scriptures to their will when they need to. That's what the enemy, that is the doctrine of demons. Simply getting you to take this and mold it around whatever situation you have need of. And the only thing that will prevent that is if you have purity of heart and mind and you recognize that this is not designed to be molded around me. I am designed to be molded around this. God's word has to remain supreme. It has to be the foundation. You can't build God's word on anything else. You can't build God's word on your own life and make it fit to whatever situation and circumstance you need it to fall into. No, you have to be built upon the word of God. You have to be built upon God himself. And when you allow purity of heart and mind to control your thoughts, to control your actions, you'll come into contact with the enemy, and he'll seek to get you to mold your life, to mold this word around your life, and you'll respond with no. You'll respond with the simplicity of Jesus. He responds back every time. It is written. You can't get me to mold this around my... This is Jesus Christ we're talking about. These are his own... This is him. Those are his words. He could have spoke something and it would have been Bible. You realize how powerful that is? God could have come up with a new commandment right then and there. But that would be in opposition to his word. And he won't put himself in opposition to his word. He wrote this law, and even he, even Christ Jesus the righteous, will not cross his own word. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. And we, as saints of God, we need to stand on this word with purity, unwavering. Because the enemy is going to, every single one of these spirits that I've just discussed, fear, anxiety, division, any number. We could come up with 100 other spirits that you'll come in contact with. The only thing that will protect you is this word. And if you have asked God diligently, God, fill me with purity, make me pure. God, I need to be pure, because if I'm not pure, I'll not be able to perceive when the enemy comes against me and seeks to get me to mold this around my life and my situation. But no, I'm taking a stand. Not when I get to the battlefield, but in preparation before. I'm taking a stand in my prayer closet. I'm taking a stand right here at the altar. I'm asking the Lord, God, bestow me with purity. Lord, I need you to... The King David, he says, I need you to make me new. Renew within me a right spirit. What is he asking the Lord to do? He's saying, God, I know I'm dirty. I know I'm a sinner. I know I've fallen short of your glory, God, but I need you to renew me. I need you to make me pure. I need you to cleanse me. I need you to wash me. I need you to make me new in your sight, God. I can't go into the next season. I can't go into this next trial unless I've got your purity on my heart and on my mind. I want you to know that if you're in a trial right now, or you're coming out of a trial right now, or if you're waiting to go into a trial right now, you need to be seeking purity. Seek purity. Seek purity. Purity is going to keep you. It's going to sustain you. You can be faithful and be jaded all at the same time. I'll say it again. You can be faithful and be jaded all at the same time. How do we know? I know of there's a prophet. He was faithful. He heard from God. He had a direct link to God. And God honored his word. What he said was going to happen. But he said, God, I'm the only one serving you. We can get in the place where we can be faithful and jaded all at the same time. And we need the Lord to sweep into our lives and renew us, make us pure all over again. Remind us of when we first fell in love. Oh, come on. I wonder if any of us can just stop for a moment. I know what it's like to sit on a pew and you're trying to listen to me and you got a million other thoughts rushing through your head. You got to-do lists and you got dinner and lunch on your mind and you got plans. But I wonder if you can stop right now just for a moment and you can clear all that rubbish out of your mind and you can remember what it was like when Jesus first touched your life, when you first came down to an altar and he changed you. He altered you. That's the kind of purity that we need. That old-fashioned purity. That purity when you first fell in love with him. When he first changed you. When he first forgave you. I wonder if you'll stand with me right now. Oh, Jesus. Oh, God, give us the purity of our first love. I wonder if you'll lift your voices right now. I wonder if you'd call on that memory right now. God, I've come a long way. I've been faithful to you and to your house. But God, I need you to restore purity in my life. Oh God, remind me of what it was like when I first fell in love with you. Come on, I need somebody to lift their voice in this house. You can't lie to me. Don't lie to yourself. Don't lie to yourself. You're not where you're at when you first fell in love with Jesus. We've all allowed a little bit of that purity to trickle out. It's the weight of the world. It happens to us all. No one is immune from the pull of the flesh. No one is immune. But each and every day, you can wake up and you can say, God, I need you to renew me. I need you to renew me, God. I need that purity back. I need that innocence back of when I first fell in love with you, God. Lord, you see, I've become a little bit jaded. I need you to pull back that veil of my flesh, God. I need you to restore some purity. I wonder if right now, Oak Park Pentecostals, if you'd come to this altar and you'd allow God to restore some purity into your heart and into your mind. If you'd allow yourself to fall in love again like you did the very first time. If you'd seek Him like you did the very first time. If you'd cry out regardless of who's watching, just like you did the very first time. If you'd lift your voice just like you did the very first time. If you'd allow purity to reign supreme in your life, just like you did the very first time. Yes. Oh, come on, Oak Park. I know some of you pretty well. I know you can talk louder than that. I know you can pray louder than that. I know you yell at your kids and your grandkids louder than that. Come on. We need to seek purity. We need an outpouring of His Spirit. We need harvest in this end time. And in order to do it, we need purity. God, make me pure. Come on, I'm losing my voice. Don't let me outpray you. Come on, lift your voice right now. Come on, Pat, cast off pride. Cast off inhibition for a moment. Allow yourself to think pure thoughts. You're not worried about who's around you. Just pray for a while. Pray in the Holy Ghost.